Read God's Word this morning mainly from John chapter 1, but let's read first a few verses from Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, 27 through 30. This is where Jesus puts the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" Same question that we read of last Sunday morning. We're in the section on the Heidelberg Catechism that is teaching us about Jesus. We read that question again. That's the question that we're going to carry through this section of the Catechism. Mark 8, 27 through 30. "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea and Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." Now let's turn to John chapter 1. John 1, begin reading at verse 19, John 1 verse 19, and read through the end of the chapter. "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him," this is John the Baptist now, "to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. And said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Beth Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not," meaning I didn't know that he was the Christ, the Messiah. "But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God! And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and them following, saith unto him, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas. which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. At that point we read God's holy and inerrant word on the basis of those passages and many others throughout the Old and New Testament. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about Jesus from the name or title Christ that is given to him in Lord's Day 12. You find that on page 8 in the back of your Psalter. Why is he called Christ? That is, anointed. Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his Spirit and Word, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Whom do men say that I am? And whom do you say that I am? That's the question the Lord Jesus Christ himself puts to us this morning. The same question he put to us last Sunday morning, and will put to us again next Sunday morning through this whole section of the Catechism that is expounding the Son of God made flesh. Whom do you say that I am? That question is put to us by the Lord Jesus Christ to draw out of his people a true and living faith. It's also the concern of the Heidelberg Catechism in taking us through this section. That God's people have a true and living faith. The Catechism has informed us from Scripture already that faith, the gift of God, which unites us to Jesus Christ, is the only means by which a man may know that he is saved, that he is redeemed by God in Jesus Christ. That faith must be a conscious trust in this Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation. And in order for faith to be that, the Catechism has informed us that that faith must be first knowledge. Knowledge that is true knowledge, knowledge that is believed as the truth, knowledge that then leads us to this true Jesus Christ as the object of our trust. A significant part of that knowledge then has to be the actual knowledge of this Jesus himself. It's not all the knowledge that's necessary, but it must be a large part of it. If the trust is to be trust in Jesus Christ, then there must be right knowledge of this Jesus Christ. As we saw last Sunday morning, men by nature have a propensity to get Jesus wrong. You and I do too, by the depravity in our old man. We have the propensity to twist the truth about him, to make him into our own image, something that he is not, something safer, less edgy. So that we're grateful for what the Heidelberg Catechism is doing in this section. Grateful for its teaching on this name, Christ, this morning. It leads us carefully to the names of our Lord Jesus Christ that we may get Jesus right. I began last Sunday morning with an examination of the personal name God gives to him, the name Jesus, a name given to reveal who he is, Jehovah's salvation, and what he does, comes to save his people from their sins, and that he's the only one who can do it and does it completely. This morning we turn to the second name, second great name for our Lord that's given in Scripture, and let's see how that helps us to get Jesus right. It's the name Christ. Right away, we have to remember that the name Christ is actually a title and not so much a name. It's only a name as it is a title. When we call him Jesus Christ, it's not that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Or when we call him Christ Jesus, it's not that Christ is his first name and Jesus is his last name. Rather, Christ is his title. Like you might say, Elder so-and-so. Or, switch it around, so-and-so, the deacon. Elder or deacon is the title, not the personal name of that person, but the title that one has, his official position in the church. Well, so too, Christ is the official title and position that Jesus holds in the church. A title that no one holds but him in the church. It's not like the offices of elder and deacon in the church, where those men get out of those offices after 3 years and then somebody else holds that office. It's not that way with the office of Christ. He holds it and he alone and he ever holds it and no one else will. He is Jesus, the Christ. Knowing that name as a title, knowing what it means, knowing why it's given to him, will go a long way in helping us get Jesus right. So let's look at it this morning. The theme, once again, getting Jesus right. This time, he is the Christ. Let's notice first the office itself. Second, the office bearer, Jesus who fills it. Third, the honor, reverence that's due to him for it. Getting Jesus right, he is the Christ. That the name Christ is a title of a office, position in the church, is the Catechism's understanding of that name. He's called Christ, the Catechism says, because he is ordained of God the Father. To ordain someone is to put them into an office. Children, young people, this is going to be, the Lord willing, a ceremony in a few months for Mr. Barnhill. You remember seminarian Barnhill, who was in this area not that long ago, just graduated from seminary. It's going to be a ceremony to put him into the office of the minister of the word and the churches. And that's called an ordination service. There's an ordaining of him. He's not in that office yet. He has to be ordained into it. And the form that will be used, the Reformed form for that purpose, to put him in that office, is called what? The form for the ordination into the ministry. Well, so too, the Christ, Jesus is ordained of God the Father into an office, and he's given the title in that office of the Christ. That Christ is a title of an office in the church. It's also seen in that so often in Scripture. There's the word "the" in front of it. Like in Peter's confession that we read this morning, "Thou art the Christ." The Christ. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't put a "the" in front of it if it was just saying a regular name. It never says, "Thou art the Jesus" in the Bible. And nobody ever says, "Thou art the Obama." But they do say, "You are the President," because it's a title, it's an office. So too, "You are the Christ." "Thou art the Christ." It's a title for an office. God himself ordains the man Jesus into that office. God gives him that title, position in the church. And God gives him the authority that comes along with that office. And God gives him the duty that he must carry out in that office. Every office has those two things, doesn't it? It has authority and it has duty. The office of elder in the church, the one in that office has a certain authority in the church that he doesn't have when he's not in that office. And the one in that office also has very great duties to perform that come along with that office. There are expectations that fall upon the one holding the office of elder, authority and duty. Well, so too in this office into which Jesus is ordained in the church, the office of the Christ. The office of the Christ has great authority that comes with it. In fact, the greatest authority in the church. He is head over all the church in this office. Knowing that, you see the audacity then, don't you, of the Roman Catholic Church and its Pope. Its Pope that claims to be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. What audacity to claim that the Pope usurps the position of Jesus Christ in his church, the office of Christ, that the Pope, not Jesus, is head of the church. Now you know why the Reformers always said that the office of the Pope is the office of the Antichrist, because it's an office that tries to usurp the very authority of Christ, take Christ's place, actually become Christ in his church. That says that this man will be the authority over the church and not Christ in his office. Christ holds that position. Head, he's the Christ, authority. He also has a great duty then. That position, his duty is to be mediator of the covenant for his church. Hebrews 8 verse 6. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry or office, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." He comes as God's office bearer into the church to do something that no other office bearer can do in the church. He comes to mediate the covenant. That's his duty. To reconcile us back to God. To be the ground of the covenant existing, that relationship between God and his people. He comes to ensure that that relationship can exist. That it can justly be there. He has to, because when Adam sinned, and we all sinned in him, that put a great wedge between God and us. How can God, a holy God, have a relationship of fellowship with such a sinful people? He can't. A mediator was necessary to bring the two together, to take away that barrier, to take away that wedge, and to restore this relationship and to provide the basis for it so that it can actually exist, to lift that relationship up to its highest plane. We can't do that. We can't take that wedge away. In ourselves, we're doomed to always be like Adam. To be running away from him, from God. To be hiding from him as he cries out, "Where are you? Where are you?" In judgment. Because God would have this relationship be between himself and his people. Because his love for his people is eternal. He decreed to send a mediator, to give him an office. in which he has the authority and duty to establish this covenant, to make it be, to take away sin so that it would never be threatened again, to make it more intimate than it ever was. Someone who could come and reconcile us, to make that fellowship known, who would bind us to this God ever in a surety that could never be removed. Jesus is that one who does that work, who's given that duty from God in this office. Christ himself refers to that duty he has in John 1, which we read this morning, the very end, John 1, 50 and 51. Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nathanael, Behold, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's a reference to the dream of Jacob, Jacob's ladder, a dream that Jacob had in Bethel, of that ladder reaching to heaven, and heaven opened, and the angels going up and down on that ladder. And the Lord says here to Nathanael, You thought that my miracle of knowing who you were when I've never met you, never knew you before, was great? You have no idea what you're going to see. You have no idea what I've come to really do, what my real work is. It's astounding what I'm going to do. I'm going to be the fulfillment of old Jacob's dream. I'm going to reconcile heaven and earth together. I'm going to bind it together. That's what that dream was all about. Heaven and earth joined together. I'm going to do in my work as Christ the most astounding miracle that ever could take place. I'm going to reconcile God's people to their Father. And all my miracles will be somehow pointing to that great work that I do in my office. This is my work. He carries that work out by being the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king over God's people in the church. Children, did you know Calvary Protestant Reformed Church has a priest? Did you know that our church has a king in it? That somebody in our church holds the office of king? Just like in the Old Testament? And that there's a prophet in our church? It's not me. It's not the minister. It's not the elders, deacons. It's Jesus Christ. The minister, elders, and the deacons are prophets, priests, and kings under him. He gives them to share in that office. He calls them to rule and to speak and to give mercy under him. And you must honor, children, minister, elders, and deacons because of that, because Christ sets them up that way in his church. But the great prophet, great priest, and great king, Calvary Protestant Reformed Church, is Jesus Christ. He's the office bearer, great office bearer. That office of the Christ has those three aspects to it, prophet, priest, and king. Carries out his duty of reconciling us to God, being mediator of the covenant by being prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he fully reveals to us the plan and counsel of God for our redemption, the Catechism says. He speaks to us of the heart of God toward us, that he loves us and redeems us and wants us to be reconciled back to Jehovah God, that he's a God who determines to take us to himself and will not allow even our sin to stand in the way. He won't allow his covenant ever to be broken and ruined. As prophet, this Christ therefore speaks to us of himself as the one sent by God to accomplish this. He says, I am the one, I am the great office bearer, and I will do this work. And Christ was in his own synagogue in Nazareth. The first sermon he ever preached, he opened up to a great passage that was a prophecy of the coming Christ, Isaiah 61, and he told all the people, I am this one. I am he. I've come to do this work, to fill this office, to tell my people that God loves them, and to make his love known, and to accomplish their redemption. By his speaking, his prophesying, his prophet, he draws us into this covenant with Jehovah God. As priest, he gives the ground of this covenant existence. He sacrifices his own self for your sin and for mine, so that we might have the right to be in this covenant with Jehovah God. He takes away that sin that is the wedge by being a priest and offering his own self as the lamb upon the altar of his cross. As priest, he intercedes for us in heaven, as every priest should, praying to God the Father for us. And by his work as priest, he opens the way for this covenant to be there for you and for me now and to all eternity. He's king, and he accomplishes his work, his duty as king too. He rules over us by his word and spirit. By his grace, he comes into our heart and actually sovereignly brings us into the covenant, into the life of it, so that we are in it when by nature we'd run away from it. If he didn't do that, we'd live like the Israelites at the time of Judges, when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. We'd serve us instead of the covenant God and king. But he works in our hearts sovereignly and gives us the heart to obey and the law to obey. As king, he defends and preserves his church so that though the covenant is attacked all the time, it's protected by the king. He carries his church to the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant life in heaven. It means he serves us then in this office, doesn't he? Astounding thought. He serves us sinners who don't deserve to be served. He's in this office of greatest authority, head over all the church, no greater authority than him, and yet he uses that authority in the service of puny, sinful you and me. And to his own peril too. Think of that last night in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to his cross and the turmoil in his holy soul. The very thought of what he had to do in this office to accomplish his duty of reconciling us to God, the very thought of that bearing of the eternal wrath of God wrings bloody sweat out of him. And I remember what he said about that, "But I am come to serve and not to be served. My office is an office in which I serve my people." Do we remember that, elders? Remember that, deacons? Remember that, minister? The office bearers in Christ's church are office bearers after him, under him. Servants of the flock, as he was and is. The authority in those offices, and there's real authority that must be taken up. We fail the Christ if we don't take up that authority. But the authority is given to that office bearer to serve the church, to give themselves for her welfare, as the Lord Christ himself has done. What do we think, office bearers, when we go into that council room? Power? That's the chief servant's room right there. Maybe that should be on the door. This is the chief servant's room. Give themselves for the flock. Not just the elders, ministers, and deacons. All God's people too. We all have an office of believer in the church, don't we? After him. We share in that office that way with him. That's why we're called Christians. Partake of his office. And we're authorized to do things in the church in that office, and we have the duty to do things in the church in that office. We're prophets, priests, and kings under him. But there is no office in Christ's church that is not an office of service. What do we do with that office of believer? How do we think of that office of believer? Is the goal to serve ourselves? To make everybody bend to us? To get honor for ourselves? To build ourselves up? Make everybody bow before what we want to get our way. That office of believer too is an office of service. We give ourselves for the body of Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jehovah God. We miss something if we miss Christ in His office, serving us. If we fail to see serving us, He's serving Him. Ultimately serving Him by serving us. God put Him in this office. God sent Him to do this duty for His sake, for His covenant. He loves God, and He serves God by serving us. And so too, the elders, minister, deacons in the church officially, and those in the office of believer in the church, we serve Him unto Him, and we serve Him by serving each other. This is the office of the Christ and the duty of the Christ in that office. Vital. Without Him, there is no church. Without Him, there is no salvation. No wonder then, beloved, that the church so longed for this office bearer to come. At the center of the Old Testament scriptures was the revelation that this office bearer is coming. One day He will be here to establish the covenant of grace, so that all throughout the Old Testament, the people of God lived with this burning in their soul. When is this office bearer going to come? This was their great expectation that they lived in, that they talked about with each other, that they longed for. When is He coming? You can see that when you know this vital piece of information, that title we've been talking about, Christ, is simply the New Testament Greek version of the Old Testament title, Messiah. Same thing. And then knowing, as you do know already, the great question in the Old Testament was, when will the Messiah come? Everybody was looking for the Messiah. And saying that is the same thing as saying, when will the Christ come? Messiah is the Old Testament title for the great office bearer we're talking about, who would give God's own the right to the covenant. Everybody was waiting for Him, talking about Him, expecting Him to come. They knew enough to know that this man who would hold this office of the Messiah was the center of all of God's redemptive purposes in the church. In fact, so was this in the mindset of the Old Testament people of God, that every mother in Zion couldn't help but think about when she was pregnant, if my boy is going to be the one, if my boy is going to be the Messiah. They lived in this messianic expectation. God had revealed so clearly that this one was coming. Daniel 9:25, where He's prophesied of in the middle of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Psalm 2, verse 2. The rulers take counsel against the Lord's Messiah. But before that even, going all the way to the beginning, the very first revelation of God after the fall was the revelation that this office bearer was going to come to undo what you just did, Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman who is going to crush the head was the Messiah, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew the man that was prophesied, who was going to come and hold all the three offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, in one. There's one man coming who's going to hold all three of those in one. That's the Messiah. Everybody knew that was going to be the Messiah. That the great king from the line of David, who was prophesied in 2 Samuel 7 to sit on David's throne forever, forever. That's the Messiah they knew. And the great high priest, who was prophesied in Zechariah 6, verse 13, who would also be king at the same time, was the Messiah. And the great prophet that Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18:15, who would be the great prophet like Moses. Everyone knew that was the Messiah. And they were always asking, where is this one? Where is the Christ? Who's going to hold all three in one? So that by the time you open the New Testament, beloved, and read John 1, for example, which we read this morning, this burning question has reached fever pitch. Where is God's office bearer? Where is the Christ? That's why when John the Baptist started preaching in the wilderness, baptizing people, John 1 says that the Pharisees sent a delegation to John to ask him who he was. And though they didn't even say, when they got to John, are you the Messiah? John knew what they were asking. He knew what they wanted to know. And John said, I'm not him. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. And they ask him, well, then why are you baptizing people? If you're not the Christ, why are you baptizing people? And John says, my baptism is merely a picture of what he's going to do, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, he's here. He is among you right now. You don't know it. He is here. I'm preparing the way for him. But you're going to see him in a little bit here. That's why in the same chapter, John 1, when Andrew has his eyes opened by sovereign grace, that Jesus is this one. Jesus is the Christ. What does he do? He goes and runs to his brother, Simon Peter, and he's ecstatic. They've been waiting for this for 6,000 years. John 1, verse 41, he findeth his own brother, Simon. We found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. There you see the two words together. We found the Messiah. He's here. That's why a few chapters later in John 4, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, we discover that even the Samaritans have this messianic expectation. The Samaritans who were Jews but had their Jewish religion corrupted by paganism, they still knew enough to know this, that God's office bearer was coming. So John 4, verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus responds by saying to her, I am him. I am the one. He's finally come. Everyone was waiting for him. Many had lost the right understanding of who he would be, and so did not recognize him when he did come. For those who were still looking for the right thing, they see now the fulfillment of 6,000 years of waiting for this office bearer to come and mediate the covenant. And it's thrilling. It's thrilling. But how did they know? How did they know that he was that one? That he was the great office bearer? Especially since there were many false messiahs who were claiming to be that office bearer, even around this time. History books tell us that there were a few false messiahs who claimed to be the Messiah, even around the time of the birth of Christ. And Jesus himself warned that there were going to be more who were going to come after he was crucified and risen who were going to claim to be the Messiah. And more did. A man by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba is the most famous one. How did God's people know that this one really was that one that the church had been waiting for, the desire of all nations, and maybe more important, how do you know? How do you know that he is that one? The question gets to the heart of true faith, you know. This question is the heart of the heart of the difference between belief and unbelief, salvation and damnation. Is this Jesus, the Messiah, Christ of God, who was prophesied would come? What do you say? Whom do you say that I am? How do you know amidst the Jews of today who say he wasn't. He's just another one of the false messiahs like the other ones who claim to be him. How do you know, amidst the world that would mock you for claiming that he is? First of all, because of the astounding miracles he did, especially the raising of men from the dead. John 7, verse 31, "And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than this man has done?'" Are we waiting for somebody to come and do more than what this man? This man is the Christ. He's raising people even from the dead. This is God's testimony of who he is. Second, you know, because of all the prophecies about the Messiah that he fulfilled in his life, the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy lists 127 direct prophecies of the Messiah that Jesus directly fulfilled. He's the seed of the woman, crushed Satan's head. He's the seed of Abraham, as Genesis prophesied. He's the root and offspring of David, as Samuel prophesied. He's born of a virgin, as Isaiah prophesied. He's the one who does hold all three offices in himself, as Zechariah prophesied he would, and as Melchizedek typified. He came riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, as Zechariah prophesied. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, as Malachi prophesied. He was hung and cursed upon a tree for our sin, as Deuteronomy prophesied. He was raised again the third day, and 120 some more. It's not just a coincidence. That doesn't just somehow happen. This is the Christ. Third, he did the work of the Messiah. He did actually reconcile us to God. He did actually mediate the covenant. He actually did take upon himself the penalty of our sin upon that cursed cross and rise again justified the third day. He appeared to over 500 people after he rose again. The testimony of the Word of God is true. This is the Christ. And if you ask then, well, if all those prophecies were fulfilled by him, and he does the work of the mediator of the covenant, then why do the Jews reject him? They have the Old Testament. They know the prophecies. The answer to that, beloved, is because they are so convinced and have been for so long that the work of the Messiah is earthly. That he comes to set up a Jewish kingdom and sit upon a throne over the Jewish Israel. And that his work is not spiritual. For centuries, they have apostatized, even before he came, in the period between the Old and New Testaments, and believe that he's not coming to remove sin, but he's coming to establish an earthly kingdom. And they're blind that he is the Messiah. It's not to say there aren't Jews being converted. There are. There have been ever since he came. Still are today. As God works by sovereign grace in the heart so that they see these things as they are. But so many are enslaved by that desire for earthly kingdom. Fourth, finally, we and the saints in John 1 know that this is the Christ because he was anointed into this office by God himself. That's John's testimony in John 1, 32 through 34. And John bear record. I have something to say, I have something to testify, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not." I didn't even know who the Messiah was. I didn't know that he was the one until this happened. "Because he who told me to baptize with water in the beginning also said to me that the same one upon whom you will see the Spirit descending like a dove and remaining there, that one is the one. That one's the Son of God. And I saw and bear record that this one is the one. This one is the Son of God." John didn't even know who the Messiah was until God revealed to him that when the Spirit comes upon him, that will be the one. And of course, that happened, and John saw that happen at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus like a dove, and John saw it, and John heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." But why was that the sign? And why was that so convincing to John? And why does John write that by inspiration in John 1, thinking that that's going to be what convinces God's people? The answer is because, beloved, the literal meaning of that title, Christ, or in the Old Testament, Messiah, is Anointed One. The Greek word Christ and the Hebrew word Messiah means Anointed One. That's why the Catechism asks it this way: why is he called Christ? That is, the Anointed One. The people of God knew what that word meant. And they knew that to be in the office of Christ or Messiah, man would have to be anointed by God himself into that office. They knew that the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king was the same thing. You couldn't be in that office unless you're anointed by a representative of God into that office. Read 1 Kings 19 and the anointing with oil by Elijah of Elisha to be prophet. Psalm 133, verse 2, and the anointing of Aaron with oil to be high priest. 1 Samuel 16, and the anointing of David by Samuel to be king. And especially that last one where the connection was drawn for the Old Testament saints between the oil that was used for anointing and the reality of the Spirit that that oil pictured. 1 Samuel 16, 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit came upon him as the reality that that oil pictured. The Spirit who authorized a man to be in an office and qualified him to do his work. The Old Testament saints knew this. And so when John saw the Spirit coming upon Jesus' head without measure, in the form of a dove, he knew this is the great anointing into the office of the Christ. This is the reality of all of that. This is being fulfilled. And he knew that by God's grace, this would be what would convince God's people around him that the Messiah has come, that this one is the Christ, because he's anointed of God. The Catechism says it. Why is he called Christ? Because he's ordained of God and anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the one. Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? You believe he is the one, or don't you, this morning? You rise up and say, in the midst of this world, he is the one promised to come for so long. He is the one prophesied to come. I'm not waiting with the Jews for someone to come establish an earthly kingdom. I'm not dismissing the prophecies and their fulfillments about him as the world does. Jesus is God's man, the great office bearer of the church. Rise up and say it this morning with Peter. Thou art the Christ. The Christ. And you've come to rescue me. You've come to reconcile me to my God, my Father, from whom I was estranged, that I might know him and his heart, his love for me, and I might never fear anything can ruin this covenant, for it's established upon you, Christ, and your work. I don't have to be afraid that someone else's sin against me is going to ruin it, that my own sin is going to ruin it. You have done it. You've done it. You're the Christ. We found the Christ. If that's your confession this morning, and it must be, or there will be hell for you. If that's your confession this morning, then honor him. Revere him in his holy office, beloved. As a great office bearer of the church. Honor him, revere him, first of all by confessing him before men in his office. You say with Andrew, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ, the long-awaited one. He's here. And we found him because he found us. By sovereign power in his office, his prophetic word has drawn us to himself. His kingly power has opened our eyes. His priestly work has granted peace in my soul. He's here. He's the Christ. Reverence him by looking to him as your great office bearer in this office. Turn to him as your great prophet. Turn to him to hear the truth of reconciliation to God. And don't turn to anyone else. Turn to his word, his prophesying for comfort for your soul. Don't turn to the empty and vain words of men and their false promises for comfort, for hope. You turn to him who holds the office of prophecy and who speaks truth. Turn to him as your great priest. Go nowhere else but to him for the removal of the guilt of sin in your own conscience. He's laid himself down to take that guilt away. Pray for forgiveness to him. Look to his word to exonerate you. Take away your guilt. Don't turn to the priests of this world. Don't turn to alcohol. Don't turn to the pleasures of this life to try to be your priest, to try to cover up your guilt. It's not going to work. He's the priest. Turn to him. Turn to him as your king. You need power to overcome the evil of sin. Seek that power from the king. Grants it. Look to him to provide everything that you need. Everything that will truly satisfy your soul. Don't look to the false kings of this world that would have you serve sin. Turn to him to defend you, to preserve you, to provide for you, to protect you. When you're frightened, turn to your king. You honor him in his office. Finally, you reverence him in his office by waiting with great and urgent expectation for him to come once again. To come as that great office bearer again, the second time, now on the clouds of glory, making manifest publicly that he is office bearer of God. When on his thigh will be written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as Revelation says, when as priest you will grant to his people their full salvation, when as prophet you will speak to his church, Revelation 22, verse 16, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and I have come for you to bring you home. We're not so different, beloved, from those saints in John chapter 1. It's an advanced stage. It's another level. We're still waiting for the Christ. There are still prophecies, even in the Old Testament, that must be fulfilled by the Messiah, the office bearer of God, when he comes again the second time. We're still reading them. We're still waiting, like they were, bated breath. When will the Christ come? Take his people home. The office bearer of God. You honor him then. Amen.